Open your Bible, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. We actually have two scripture readings in preparation for the message this morning. In Genesis chapter 3, we'd like to read the first six verses. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. We are looking at Genesis chapter 3, and very specifically, the fall. And let me give you a little bit of a roadmap before we look to our next passage of Scripture. We've looked at the foundational truths of the fall of mankind, not the least of which is that God, and we can use several different words here, God decreed, he allowed, he permitted, but God decreed the fall to the extent that it would result in a closer relationship between God and his own. We looked at temptation subtlety, how temptation to sin can be so very subtle. And there are several ways that we saw that, of how the serpent beguiled the woman. And then we looked at the dialogue of temptation and its assault, and we saw that there was just this very significant, sharp, powerful assault to get the woman to fall. And one of those things that we mentioned and developed, I believe we saw that there was really at the core of this temptation for the woman, this whole idea of humanism. The exaltation of self and the dismissing of the Lord God. You shall be as gods was the great temptation. And we saw briefly that today we live in a pandemic of self-realization and self-love. I did not quote 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, but it says, Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of self. Mm-hmm. And again, there's a pandemic of that mindset today, I believe. It goes all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. That is where we have been. Next time, we're going to look at Adam. Up to this point, we've said nothing about Adam. So we'll look at Adam, and then we're going to progress through the rest of Genesis chapter 3. There's several themes that we'll need to understand and look at. For example, Adam is a type of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a lot of parts in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall here and elsewhere, like the proverbial jigsaw puzzle, that we have to put together to really get a full understanding of what is going on here. Eventually, we'll look back at a few items in Genesis chapter 2. And then after we finish Genesis chapter 3, as I mentioned, there are several things that flow out of this that we want to at least spend one or maybe two messages to look and see how it traces back to what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Not just the negative things, the fall, but what God did to rescue his own, the remedy that God brought. There's a lot of heavy lifting here in Genesis chapter 3, and we want to take our time to really assimilate and understand what God is teaching his own. Today I want to look at, we spent several weeks talking about this temptation that Eve, the woman, succumbed to. And I want to look at the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ today from Matthew chapter 4, because there's a direct correlation between his temptation in the wilderness and the temptation in Genesis chapter 3. So in Matthew chapter 4, I'd like to read the first 11 verses, and then we're going to spend our message this morning here in Matthew chapter 4. So let's read chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 through verse 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Matthew chapter 4 is a transition in the visible ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The external visible ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3 culminated with his baptism. And you recall at the outset of his being validated, if you will, authenticated, God spoke from heaven and he said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was at the outset and the onset of his ministry, his visible ministry. And then we have this transition in chapter 4 where he is immediately led by the Spirit of God to go into the wilderness to be tested, to be tempted. And as you know from the account, the enemy is going to bring the most evil, dark, wicked, grim forces of evil that he can to bear upon the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is going to be the most powerful temptation, I believe, that this world has ever known. He'll have the audacity to use the very scriptures, the Word of God, against the living Word. This temptation is going to culminate in the unthinkable, to have Jesus Christ worship the devil. And through it all, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, in the midst of this incredibly powerful, beguiling, intelligent, crafty, dark temptation by the enemy, Jesus Christ is going to remain spotless, sinless, holy. His spiritual integrity, his righteousness, is going to rise above the filth of this temptation. He will be forceful, yet holy. He will be strong, yet holy. He will maintain God's lot. And he did not just withstand the temptation. What actually happened is he broke through and rose above victorious. He dismantled it. He destroyed it. He broke it into pieces and scattered it to the wind. unlike us, who sometimes try to resist temptation in a very stoic way, just trying to hold on and not give in to sin. He broke through, was victorious, dismantling this temptation. As I mentioned, this temptation was similar to, as we spoke about, the woman's temptation in the garden. Jesus is going to reveal how this temptation falsely seeks to satisfy the illusion of self-will. Falsely seeks to satisfy the illusion of self-will. And this temptation and what it does, like I said, Jesus Christ took it apart. And at the end of this temptation, at the end of these 40 days and this subsequent temptation, a voice could have come from heaven again and said, "This is still my son, in whom I am well pleased." He fought your battle. He won your victory. He accomplished something for you that on that day you will realize to the fullest extent possible for us as humans, what he did and how he put it to your account. Well, in the first place this morning, let's look at what was God's purpose for the temptation. In verse 1, we read that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When you read that, when you think about that, you should immediately understand that there's something very striking is going to happen here. That God has a purpose. God has a reason why this would happen. Jesus was led up of the Spirit to be tempted. We should recall the Lord's, we should recall the model prayer when we are taught to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Here he is led by the Spirit for a purpose into the temptation. Now, normally, we perhaps have been, we've thought that the purpose for this is a very moralistic story that would give us hints on how to avoid or overcome temptation. We should be inspired by our Lord's use of the Scriptures so that we can conquer the tempter. Now, that is most definitely an application of this passage. But the danger of just focusing on that alone, on a very surface level from a human standpoint, we're confining our thinking to man's effort and man's work, when in fact, he did endure temptation for us. He is able to sympathize with us, as the pastor prayed, in all of our afflictions, he was afflicted. He is able to sympathize. He was tempted in all points like as we are. We understand he sympathizes. We know that he fought the battle with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. But the primary purpose for this account is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as the victorious Savior. It's to show a reprisal of what happened when the woman fell. To show that what humanity lost in Eden, which we could never reclaim, on our own, never regain, that he did. It's to show that the very first sin that was committed, Jesus Christ at the outset of his earthly ministry dealt with that, making a show of it openly, to show the redeemed what he came to do. From sin number one, he's going to deal with it and take care of it and overcome it and put that to our account. He gave us a door of hope as he accomplishes this. The scripture says, "Who can spoil a strong man's house or spoil his good unless he first bind the strong man?" Which is what he did. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ sympathizes with us. He suffered being tempted. We see how he fought the temptation. And we enjoy all the benefits of that. But again, think about this for just a minute. Something of infinite proportion is happening here as the Spirit of God is leading him out to be tempted for 40 days, and then this final onslaught by the devil. There's something profound when we think about the temptation of our Lord. The parallel account says, after these 40 days, and after this trifecta of temptation, that the devil left him for a little time. There was additional harassment and temptation and craftiness. If we focus on our ability, our supposed ability to fight the same fight that Christ fought, we'll miss the Savior. Genesis 3, the temptation was very powerful. We saw it was very subtle. It was very crafty. Add to that this temptation against the Lord Jesus Christ was, again, the most powerful temptation that this world has ever known. On the surface, it seems like these temptations were a little bit benign. He was not tempted to murder somebody. He was not tempted to do some heinous crime that we would blush to think about. Turn stones into bread. That seems harmless. We'll talk about that shortly. The other two, a little bit more striking. But God's purpose for this temptation was to open up for us, to reveal to us the exaltation, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, when we think about the purpose for the temptation, let's first and foremost think about focusing on Christ and how he accomplished it and what he did and how he handled it. Secondly, we need to answer the question, could our Lord have yielded to the temptation? Let's ask the question. After all, the woman fell. Could Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, have given in to the temptation? And if we say no, he couldn't have, does that rob this account of its power? If we say no, he could not have fallen, then why this account? What is happening? Well, the answer is, could he have actually given in to the temptation? The answer is a very sharp no. He could not have given in to the temptation. Because of the doctrine of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could not, as fully God, as fully man, have given in to this temptation or any temptation. Later on in his ministry, he said, "The prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me." He had nothing in the Savior. Nothing to which he could appeal for an advantage. No edge. No allurement. If it is possible that the Savior could have yielded to the devil in the wilderness, then for 40 days and 40 nights, your salvation would have been in jeopardy. But the Bible says you were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. It's unthinkable. So then, what is the force of this temptation? Why did the Spirit lead him in? If he could not have sinned, what is the purpose? Well, this word tempt has two meanings. Here, the primary meaning is used, which means to stretch so as to try, stretch so as to prove. If you needed to purchase a bungee cord that could support 100 pounds, and if we could tie that bungee cord to that door handle and pull it with 100 pounds and it would not break, you are, in the same word, testing, pulling out to prove its pedigree, to prove that it will not break. You could pull it out to 200 pounds. It's still not going to break. You're proving its pedigree. You're proof testing it. And that is the imagery here. It's not the word to solicit to evil. It's the word to test. Remember when God tempted Abraham, the scripture says. That's the English wording. But God was proving that Abraham, as a man of faith, would even go to that point of offering up his son Isaac. And he was revealing to both Abraham and to the readers of scripture that Abraham's trust was in the Lord. The purpose of this temptation was not to discover whether or not the Son of Man would yield to Satan, but to in fact demonstrate that he could not. Amen. It was setting forth an example that he triumphed openly over the enemy of your souls. And this is why the Spirit led him in to the wilderness. And this recorded temptation was so strong and subtle and wicked and devious. And the scripture wants to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed as a fully qualified, victorious, perfect Savior. This account does not rob itself of its meaning because Christ could not have fallen into sin. It's a demonstration of his power over sin, as is the cross. It's a demonstration of his willingness to fight any and all battle that would come his way on your behalf. Thirdly, three foundational truths that are important to the context. When we think about the temptation of the Lord, we cannot slide ourselves in by way of substitution and think that we know what his temptation was like because, well, we've been tempted after all. There's a difference between his temptation and ours. And there's three truths that we have to understand from this context. First of all, his temptation was different than ours. Again, when we are tempted, we just try to get through it because we don't want to lose anything or we don't want to be hurt. We don't want to lose fellowship with God. We don't want to lose our assurance of faith. We don't want to have to repent because repentance is really, you know, difficult and hard and messy. We don't want to have our conscience defiled. We don't want to ruin our day. There's an aspect where we don't want to lose something. He, again, was obtaining a positive gain, a positive victory by conquering any and all temptations that came his way. Also, we need to remember that he acted as our federal head on our behalf. His victory becomes your victory. His success becomes your success. His righteousness is going to be your righteousness. And the atonement removes sin. Sin, plural, the sins we commit. Sin, singular, the disease, sin that came in back at the garden. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. This is not an application for licentiousness, that we can sin without. It's showing us his temptation was different. And as our federal head, as the captain of our salvation, as the one who goes before us, he did for us what we could never do. We also have to remember that when he suffered temptation, it was in his state of humiliation. The state of his in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help those that are tempted. It was humiliating for Christ to suffer temptation. It's not humiliating for you, because you know what sin's all about. You know what temptation is all about. You know what it's all about to be fallen, part of fallen man's fallen race. You are not humiliated at all when you're tempted to sin. But the Son of Man, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, unlimited, infinite power, all knowledge, all majesty, all glory, to be tempted with some base temptation to sin against his nature, against light? That was a humiliation. It'd be like walking up to a billionaire and giving him a penny, thinking you're doing him a favor. How humiliating. The difference between his temptation and ours, he was humiliated. It was also, he suffered humiliation. When we think of Christ's suffering, what do we think of? Well, besides the cross, we think of poverty, reproach, accusations, weariness. He was ministering 24/7. The treatment that he received, unkind treatment, misunderstandings. But part of his suffering was to be tempted. Again, that earlier idea of him being tested, to be proven, that process of qualifying him, to try his strength. He had to undergo that to show himself as the Messiah. Also, by way of understanding some foundational truths when he was tempted, we have to remember that this passage tells us that he suffered relative to his messianic nature. This is really, really important. What Satan was trying to do was move him out of the sphere of his divinity. Trying to move him out of the sphere of his humanity into the sphere of his divinity. And that's really important because he had to suffer as a man, fully God, but fully man. The temptations were, if you are the Son of God, the second temptation, if thou be the Son of God, the third temptation, it doesn't say that, but it refers to who do we worship? This was the same accusation that came to him on the cross, was it not? If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. We have to understand that this, the temptation was to get him out of the sphere of the Son of Man into the sphere of the Son of God, so that those things that he needed to accomplish for you as a man would be omitted. We'd be disannulled. And he knew resolutely he had to suffer as a man. So all of those things that he was going to do for you as a believer would be put to your account. The temptation was aimed at his divinity, but not at the exclusion of his humanity. He stays in character. He stays from that human standpoint. And it's interesting that the temptations were based on, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, and how does he answer? Man shall not live by bread alone. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall only worship God. Do you see that division? He was tempted to be in the sphere of his divinity. But he answers as a man, fully man. He had to do everything vicariously on your behalf. Behind this temptation, Satan was attempting to move Jesus out of that sphere of the state of suffering and humiliation and service and ministry, and have Christ yield to that messianic glory without any suffering, without any pain, without any waiting. We have to remember those truths because his temptation was different on many accounts. Well, in the fourth place, I'd like to look at these temptations separately. Now, relative to Genesis chapter 3 and the woman's temptation, we have said that there's a correspondence between her temptation and what that overarching general truth in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 is. Remember, the woman saw that the fruit was, as she ignored the direct command of God, she saw that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desired to be make one wise. Be as a God. And in 1 John, we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we'll see a correspondence with those three, but it's not that easy, because think about temptation, think about sin for a minute. When you think about the lust of the flesh, that intersects with the lust of the eyes. And we think about the pride of life, that intersects and involves the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. In other words, they all kind of overlap and intersect. And the woman in Genesis chapter 3, though we try to reduce her transgression to one act of sin, she transgressed in several areas, did she not? So sin rarely has a one-to-one correspondence. Here's a law of God. Here's a positive precept of God. And I break it, so I've only broken one law. Remember when Jesus said, if you've broken one law, you've broken the whole law? There's this intersection of sin and temptation. So when we think about the Lord and these three temptations, we're gonna really simplify it, but I don't want you to think that's all that's going on. There's a depth and a far-reaching effect of these sins. If you read the commentators, they all begin to start highlighting all these different areas. For example, Arthur Pink says the three temptations are relative to the tripartite nature of man, body, soul, and spirit. Each one pointed to a different way. And all this overlap and all this investing to get someone to sin because it's going to cause a big mess and it's going to cause death and sorrow and pain and anguish. So let's look at these three temptations. The first temptation, Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. By the way, if you remember how the temptation came to Eve, remember we said it came out of nowhere? Everything was in the garden, everything was positive, everything was good, man was a steward of God's creation, and all of a sudden the temptation came in. It's very similar here, because he had just finished 40 days of undergoing a temptation, and we would think, well, now he could rest. And that's when the temptation comes, out of nowhere. He had fasted those 40 days. Turn these stones into bread. What's wrong with that? Is there a problem with that? He has a natural need. He has a legitimate need. And later on, he's going to turn water into wine. And he's going to turn bread into more bread. And more bread to feed thousands of people. And as far as the stones, he's able of those stones to make them cry out to worship him. What's the problem? It's as though the enemy was saying, you are the Son of God. You have rights. You don't ever, ever have to be hungry or thirsty or weak or lonely. Every stone in creation belongs to you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Every loaf of bread depends upon your providence. This temptation is profoundly subtle, intensely subtle. The attempt was trying to move Jesus Christ from the nature of his ministry, again, to focus on his divinity. It was an attempt to have him undergo this dignity and honor of being the Lord and ignore that most fundamental principle of his messiahship, that he came as a servant. He came in the form of a servant. The temptation was to focus on your deity and ignore your humanity. And Jesus Christ sees right through what the real issue is and what the real motive is. And he says, man does not live by bread alone, answering as a man, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I am here, he is saying, to take the place of man, to live as a man, to undergo the state of humiliation, want, rejection, poverty, service. I'm not here to satisfy my own needs, but I'm going to look to the Word of God. I'm going to look to God to provide for everything. It's almost like a reversal of what happened in the garden. There the woman was told, eat of the tree, you will not die. And to the Messiah, it's as though if you don't eat, you will die. In the garden, the enemy is trying to move that woman out of her designed sphere, did he not? He was trying to move her out of the sphere of being in subjection to God, in the sphere of being human, and move her into the sphere of you will be a God. And again, here he's trying to move Jesus Christ out of his human sphere, to rely upon his divinity, to show his control over everything, to eat. And Jesus Christ answered from Deuteronomy chapter 8, when he was talking about the Israelites being led in the wilderness 40 years. And he says, he humbled thee, he suffered them to hunger, he fed them with manna, which they did not know, or their fathers did not know. He wanted man to know that he does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jehovah God was reminding through the example of the manna in the wilderness, the ability of God to supply all needs necessary without natural processes, without man's help. And Jesus applies this to himself in the same way as the Israelites. Did not the Spirit of God also bring Jesus into the wilderness to prove him and to humble him? In the same way that the Israelites were proven and humbled to learn that man does not live by bread alone? This probation, this testing placed himself the necessity of exercising complete trust in his heavenly Father, that God could sustain him. And again, the real issue is Christ had to undergo patient enduring. He had to undergo submission to God the Father. The issue was not turning stones into bread. The issue was stepping out of his humanity to take matters into his own hands as a God and provide for himself and despair of the Father's goodness. Commenting on this passage, Matthew Henry says, amazingly, the temptation was not even pray to your Father that he would do it. You do it. What is man's duty under the necessities of life? What is our duty as we walk by faith and not by sight? Just as the Israelites' condition in the wilderness, though they were pushed to an extremity, there was no reason for their unbelieving murmurings and complainings, their whining, their bickering, not trusting in God. Jesus Christ, in this temptation that he suffered, he had to bear the complete, the full, and have the right response to this temptation. When Satan suggested that he should turn the stones into bread, he was trying to get Christ out of his humanity, out of that arena of faith, out of that arena of humiliation. Give up on the Father's goodness. Rely on your divinity. He was suffering being tempted. Again, I believe this corresponds with the John account, the lust of the flesh. Eve, the woman, saw that it was good for food, and she would do anything to get that food, even if it meant transgressing God's clear commandment. The second temptation. The devil takes him up into the holy city, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. There'll be no danger. Because the scripture says, as a matter of fact, he'll give his angels charge over thee concerning thee, and in thy hands they'll bear thee up, and you won't even dash your foot against a stone. I hear an echo from Genesis chapter 3. Thou shalt not die. You could cast yourself down. You won't die. again, what is the real issue? The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to perform carnival acts and miracles for the sake of getting people to follow him and all these outward things. This irreverent trust in the irreverent promises, trying to misinterpret the promises of God and have this irreverent trust in them. The enemy was trying to get him out again of a faith-based ministry to something that is sight-based, and with this idea that you'll not die. Just go ahead and do it. Again, Jesus responds what the real issue is. You should not tempt God. The woman should not have tempted Jehovah God to, in fact, bring that sentence upon herself that he promised. Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." That's the real issue. Deuteronomy chapter 8. You should not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Deuteronomy chapter 9. You should not tempt the Lord your God as you did at Taberah, Massah, and Kibrath-Jehovah. Deuteronomy 33. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you did. All these accounts of the Israelites tempting God, trying to prove him by way of experiment, attempting to prove God was who he said he was, just like the Pharisees. Always wanting to see some miracle. Always wanting to see something to prove that he was the Messiah. And they saw some miracles, and they still did not believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 uses these as an example of unbelief. Miracles done in their sight, and there's no faith that has been generated. There's no belief. Clearly tempting God is a sin of what happened at Massah. It's that's the issue of the water from the rock. Complaining about no water at all. If Jesus were to cast himself down from that pinnacle of the temple, if people had followed him then because of that, then everything would have been sight-based, sight-generated. And tomorrow he would have to do another miracle and a greater miracle. And Jesus quotes this passage that again talks about, "Thou shalt not make an experiment. Test the Lord your God." If you could do an experiment to prove God, what would that experiment look like? Remember, we're made of the dust. He is infinite God. How do we test? How does our sight prove we see something? How does that prove the existence of God? How does that help us understand who he is? The Israelites failed to trust God on a daily basis. God led them into the wilderness, and God fed them. God took care of them. And they still spoke against God. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Mm-hmm. Can God do these things? Yeah, we don't think so. That's what they thought. Sometimes we're like Gideon. We just have to put out that fleece. Because I just don't know if I can trust God. And then he does it the first time, and then we have to put it out again and turn it over, right? He remembers our frame. He knows we're dust. The father of the faith, Abraham, did not receive all the promises, did he? He did not get the land. He did not get the descendants as the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. But the Bible says he's the father of the faithful. Because it was promised to him. He didn't get them all. And he still believed. And our charismatic friends would say, well, we have to see things. We have to see signs and wonders and miracles. Scripture would tell us otherwise. Jesus Christ was tempted, he was tested, he endured, not just in reference to proving he was all-sufficient and complete Savior, but when he was tempted, he showed by virtue of the fact of dismantling this temptation, what the real issues are, and again, accomplishing what was lost in Eden. Again, the woman was told, "You will not die. Jesus, you will not die if you throw yourself off." And Jesus says, "That's not the real issue. You shall not tempt the Lord your God." the third temptation, he was taken up into a high mountain. He was shown the kingdoms of the world, the glory of them. And he said, I will give these unto thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Again, back to the garden, chapter 3. The serpent was seeking the mastery. The serpent wanted Eve to obey him and not God. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be the most high God. What was the real temptation? Well, Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says. The whole world lieth in wickedness, and the prince of the power of the air who's working in the sons of disobedient. And our Lord does not dispute Satan's dominion, whatever that dominion is. And I do not know how much of this world and to what extent it is in the power of Satan to give it. Satan talks about the kingdom and the glory, and the Bible says the kingdom and the power and the glory belongs to Jesus Christ and nobody else. So I do not know. But think about this temptation for a minute. In a moment of time, Satan says, I will give it to you. Well, besides the fact that he was going to give the Messiah an unredeemed world and an unredeemed people, think about this temptation for a moment. Think about what the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was in his ministry. He was at the onset of 3.5 years of extremely hard ministry. His inner circle of 12 apostles were very often stupid and ignorant and indolent. He was always trying to set the scribes and the Pharisees and right. He was going to have to undergo 24/7 ministry that just was excruciatingly tiring to his bone. He would be hungry. He was going to be suffering every single day. All this while, he's separated from that glorious existence with the Father. And here, he is told he can shortcut that whole thing. During the pandemic, being a senior citizen, I wanted to take advantage of Costco's extra hour to go shopping. During the pandemic, you know, there was these long lines, and Costco said, if you're over 65 or 62, I can't remember, we're going to open up an hour early. We're going to open up at 7 o'clock. And I thought that was a good deal. And I thought, but I'm going to be wise. They open at 7, I'm going to go at 6 o'clock. I'm going to go an hour early. And that way, instead of waiting in a 2 or 3 hour line, I'm only going to wait 1 hour. So I get there at 6 o'clock, and the line is already zigzagging in the parking lot, and I'm going to have to wait 2 or 3 hours anyway. And if somebody had told me, hey, you could skip the line, you can go to the front of the line, and we'll let you in without having to wait in line. You can skip it all. I would have done it. This is the essence of this temptation to Christ on a much more infinite way. It's as though the devil was saying to the Lord, this is what you came in for. You came in so that Psalm 2 can be accomplished. Ask of me and I will give thee a heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So that Revelation 11:15 can be accomplished. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Or the Matthew 28 passage. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. It's like Satan was saying, you can have it without the cross. You can have it without pain. You don't have to shed blood. You don't have to go into the crucible of the deepest woe and the most fervent heat. There's another way. Worship me, and I will give it to you. No suffering, no pain, no Gethsemane, no Calvary. It was a very compelling temptation. But that would not have been the way to get what mankind lost in the garden. And that would have been unthinkable to worship anybody or anything other than the Lord God. Jesus Christ, to get the kingdom and to redeem the kingdom, had to suffer, had to humble himself, had to be obedient to the very end. And so Jesus said to him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Again, this opens up Satan's wanting to be like God, the Most High God. And in this temptation, there's no scripture that Satan can try to skew to trick the Lord God. These three temptations, all three of them, are suggesting that he despair of the Father's goodness. All three are trying to move him out of the sphere of his humanity. All three have similar correspondence with the book of Genesis chapter 3. Satan tried to move the woman out of her sphere to be a god. He tried to tell the woman, "You will not die if you do this thing." He sought to suggest to her that she needed to obey him. That's ultimately worship him rather than the Lord. In Genesis chapter 3, in that whole account, we're going to see in future studies, there are so many links and connections with the rest of the scripture. It's not an isolated event. But God provides the remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ for what we lost there, the far-reaching effects of that fall. Let me close with two brief applications. When we think of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we very often think of something we must do, an effort we must undergo. We too have to be able to be able ministers of the Word of God to thwart temptation, to overcome temptation. And in fact, we do. But I think the preeminent view here is we have to have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who can rescue us from sin, as the one who can save us from sin. Amen. As our federal head, he overcame temptation. All the grim powers of darkness and evil and wickedness came against him, and he was the only one who was left standing. He was the only one, and we need to fix our eyes upon him, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was this elaborate, powerful strategy, and your enemy came against the Lord Jesus Christ, and his forceful, holy wisdom and resolve and his command for the enemy to flee took effect. We have to fix our eyes upon him. We have to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's not a coincidence, and it's not filling pages, that this account of this specific temptation is the very first visible thing of his ministry here upon this earth. Secondly, by way of application, as I said, there's a significance to this detailed account in this gospel and in Luke's gospel, as it relates to Genesis chapter 3. Think about this. The very first sin that mankind committed, that very first sin whereby now death has passed on to all people and sin has passed on to all people, the very first one, thousands of years ago on the other side of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ immediately deals with. And he gives you evidence of it here. Is there ever a sin that we think we could commit that we doubt? Well, I committed it last week, so now for sure the Lord can't forgive me, or he's going to begrudgingly forgive me for it because he said he had to. No. He dismantled. He was absolutely victorious on behalf of his own. He took care of the very first sin that was ever committed. And if that is true, what can separate you from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, the captain of our salvation. Here it is. It's not just an instance of temptation that he overcame and won. It's the template of his entire ministry. It's the template of what he came to do for us. May we rejoice. May we be blessed in this victory. And act and live and believe as those Christians that are able to share in that victory. Not because of we desire to share it, but he gave it to us that he desires to share it with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that were we to really understand everything in scriptures, we would see how the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was so perfect to every little detail that he really did come to seek and to save that which was lost, even us. And he did it completely, fully, and victoriously. We thank you and we bless you for him today. Oh, might we be those that as the bride of Christ, as those that have had the love of God set upon us, Father, might we be able to live our life in this life in a way that would not just glorify you, but would be able to see things in that very positive light that your scripture paints for us. Thank you that we can share in the victory. Thank you that we can have joy and blessedness. Thank you for this door of hope that you've given to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.